It is certainly a privilege to come again and stand and give you guys a message from the Lord, from His Word. Phil, the other pastor here, if you're new, I'm not the usual teaching pastor, but Phil had taken his son on a trip for graduating this past year, so they're gone on a little father-son kind of weekend trip, so that's where they are this weekend, so I'm filling in for him. If this is your first Sunday here, I want to invite you back next Sunday specifically, because next Sunday is our baptism service. And if this isn't your first Sunday and you attend here regularly and you didn't know about it, please come next week. Don't go out of town. Don't go camping. Don't go anything. Be here. Next Sunday is our baptism service. There's a number of people that have signed up for that, and it's going to be a fantastic time, a very exciting time. So please come back for that. And in anticipation of it, we've been going through the gifts of the Spirit. Before that, we've been going through the Great Commission. And Phil took us through that. You can see the logo there now in terms of what we were using. But I'm going to begin today talking about baptism a little bit. Phil, next week, is going to be talking more specifically about it. And I'm curious to know what takes place sort of before baptism. See, as I was preparing, God put it on my heart. Matthew chapter 3, and that's where we'll be turning if you want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles there, Matthew chapter 3. This is John the Baptist, sort of the first introduction that we would have to baptism in the New Testament. But to help us understand the setting that John the Baptist is speaking in, I want to ask you guys a question. For those of you that are excellent with history and love history and really dig into it, can anybody tell me, give or take a few years, what happened about 400 years ago in the world? Any events that were happening in the world around 400 years ago? Yeah.
The King James Bible?
Yeah, that was one I found, the King James Bible. I got the year on there. I think it was 1611. Yeah, 1611 was when the King James Bible was first introduced.
Protestant Reformation.
A little bit earlier than 400 years ago, like 450 or so, but yeah. Any others? Don't feel bad. I had to study it this week, so I didn't know it on top of my head, but that's a long time ago, isn't it? Well, some others that you might be interested in. William Shakespeare lived from 1564 to 1616. In 1607... Jamestown, Virginia became the first English colony, permanent English colony. Not quite 400 years ago, in 1678, I'm sure you all have heard about this book before, Pilgrim's Progress. That was written and published in 1678. And this one I found fascinating. The Gregorian calendar, the calendar system that we use, 1582, was when it was first introduced and brought in. Before that, they were using the Julian and others prior to that as well. But that's when that first happened. 400 years ago, all these things that were current at that time that for us are so far removed from our understanding, from our lives. And I asked you to turn to Matthew chapter 3, but I wouldn't mind if you would turn just a couple pages back. Maybe one, maybe two, depends on your Bible, and see if you can find one that looks like this. Blank. All white. Does anybody else have a page like that in their Bible? Yeah. Well, good. I'm glad that you have it, because then your Bible is at least similar to mine. Does anybody know what that page represents? 400 years of silence. 400 years that there was no prophet speaking the word of God. 400 years of no fresh revelation of God. 400 years that God did not speak with his people in new ways. Months ago, I had seen a video of a man speaking on that very thought. He says, of the whole Bible that's the one that just strikes him to the core. To realize that for 400 years, God was silent. There was no prophet in Israel. He was not speaking. He was silent. Well, all of this is to help us understand what's going on. So Matthew chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now, John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. They were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So we have John the Baptist appearing. And remember, for 400 years, there has been no prophet. And in Matthew's account, we read in verse 4, "Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist." Now to us, we just think, okay, he dresses pretty crazy. You could study it a little further and you could see that, okay, he's probably wearing just poor man's clothes. You know, he's not elaborately dressed. He's just this simple garment that he's got. Well, in 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, we have another description. "What kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things?" They answered him, "He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist, and he said it is Elijah the Tishbite." Does that sound pretty familiar to what we just read about John? Well, let's check another one. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 4. "On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive." So two elements that we have. A man in the wilderness who's wearing a bit of a strange dress. Everyone would have understood in that culture. At the very least, Elijah the Tishbite. All the prophecies pointing forward saying that Elijah would come before the Messiah. Elijah would come. And we'll get into that in terms of prepare you the way of the Lord. But it doesn't just speak to Elijah, because we would see in that passage with Zechariah, it appears as though the prophets themselves, not just Elijah alone, but the prophets themselves had a dress that they wore. So here is John the Baptist coming out with that same kind of dress. I mean, wouldn't it be a little odd if you ran into somebody that intentionally dressed like the pilgrims did when they came across? You know, think of your common everyday dress 400 years ago, and if you kind of ran into someone who was intentionally wearing those kind of clothings. Now, sure, our culture's adapted and changed a lot more, so we can't apply that image specifically to what happened. Their culture didn't change as drastically as ours has. But still, the concept would be there, because not everyday citizens wore the dress of the prophets. So here, after 400 years of silence, there's a man dressed like a prophet. 400 years that your God has been silent to you, now all of a sudden there's someone out in the wilderness dressed like a prophet. Wouldn't that get you excited? Wouldn't that kind of stir within you that, whoa, this must be a sign. Something's going on here. Sure thing. What do we see? Not in Zechariah, but back in Matthew chapter 3. What do we see happening? Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. Now, if you can visualize for yourself the east coast of the Mediterranean Sea, the maps of Israel, you might have one in the back of your Bible, and how that land is shaped. You've got the Dead Sea, and you've got the Jordan River that goes up to the Sea of Galilee, Jerusalem by the Dead Sea, and Jericho's down there. And when we're speaking about what Matthew writes in here, Jerusalem, all Judea, the region about the Jordan, we're going out to him. Word spread like wildfire. All these people. You know, it wasn't just the priests that heard about it in the temple in Jerusalem. Everybody wanted to know what was going on. This wasn't quiet news. This wasn't just, you know, gossip at the washroom stall. This was publicized. You know, people wanted to know what was going on. So we have this guy, John the Baptist. The message that he was preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The message he's preaching is repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, the kingdom of heaven, in terms of the phraseology, that term specifically, you find in Matthew's gospel a lot. And depending on how much study you want to do, you find that people debate about what's being said with that compared to Mark and Luke and John in terms of kingdom of God. There's a lot of discussion about it, so I'll let you go ahead and do more on that. But here's what I foresee, what I anticipate is being said when Matthew writes that Jesus, or that John the Baptist preached kingdom of heaven, as well as the other occurrences that he uses. Kingdom of heaven, speaking of a kingdom that is spiritual. Speaking of a kingdom that is above you. Not an earthly kingdom. Not a physical, tangible kingdom. But a spiritual kingdom. A heavenly kingdom. Because, again, Matthew would be writing after the death and resurrection of Christ. So he would understand things that took place. He would see that Jesus did not come literally to take the kingship. And he's speaking to Jews. The Gospel of Matthew is written to Jews who would be looking for that king. And through the first two chapters, we see Matthew is setting up Jesus as this fulfilled king, showing how he's fulfilled through the line of David, showing how he has come. And even here, as we continue in chapter 3, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's not saying it's here now and it's present and it's completeness. He's saying it's coming. I'll explain that as we continue. For this is he who was spoken by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now in Matthew, it seems as though Matthew is writing that about John the Baptist. When you flip over to John, it seems that John himself said that of himself. So we can trust that. We can trust that here's John the Baptist. When the people had come out to him asking him who he was, are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? Are you the one to come? Are you the Messiah? He says no to all those things. And they says, well, tell us, who are you? And he says, I am the voice of one in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. Now, in that culture, in Eastern cultures, monarchs would go out on journeys. However often they'd go out on journeys. And they would send before them a forerunner or a herald to announce that this king is traveling and here's the path that he's taking. And let's say he's going this way. So the forerunner goes that direction and prepares the way. So if there's a path that has trees fallen on it or that's crumbled apart from river wash that came through it or anything like that, he goes and prepares the way for the king to come through. Again, this would speak to the Jews Specifically, there's a king. There's a king coming. There's a kingdom coming. And John says it. He's not here yet. It is still to come. And there's imagery that can be pulled from that, because John the Baptist is going as this forerunner. So a forerunner would go in front of the king to clear the path, to make it accessible, that the king can come and go through, get to his destination. It might be that he's coming to a town and he's there to collect the taxes from the town. So the forerunner would come and they'd prepare things and they'd have it all ready for when the king comes. Because you wouldn't want the king to show up and not have everything ready, right? Might be mad with you. So here he goes. However, John the Baptist goes out, and not in the physical sense preparing the way for a king to come marching on his horse, but in the spiritual sense where he's preaching a baptism of repentance. He's saying, repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's preparing the way, cleaning things out by calling out to the people to confess their sins, to be made right with God, to seek for forgiveness. And that's the heart of his message. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. So let's try to paint our picture again still of the surrounding culture and what's happening. As we continue reading in verse 7, Matthew 3, verse 7, he says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to yourselves to say, "We have Abraham as our father." For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham.'" So the Pharisees and the Sadducees come out, and John the Baptist just denounces them. "You brood of vipers." Well, who are the Pharisees? Who are the Sadducees? What are they doing in this picture? We saw that all of Jerusalem, all of Judea are coming out. They had this expectation in front of them of the coming king, the promised one, this hope that they had. 400 years of silence. All of a sudden, excitement would be there. People would be all about this. Now let's just look at the Pharisees specifically for a minute. Pharisees were the ones who were kind of like lawyers in regard to their zeal for the law. They would study it, they would memorize it, and they would do everything they could to meet it. And when they came to situations where they didn't understand how to apply it, they made more laws. An example of this would be cleansing the hands. There's a passage in the gospel where Jesus is there eating a meal and they ask, "Why isn't he washing his hands?" Now this isn't for us, you know, that he was playing outside in the dirt and got his hands dirty in our culture, because they're asking about cleanliness. See, in that day, in terms of the laws that you find in Moses, you go out and you rub shoulders with someone. If they were unclean from whatever that they did in their day, you wouldn't know, because you're rubbing shoulders with hundreds of people. So instead of trying to figure out how to properly keep themselves clean, ritually speaking, they said, "Well, yeah, always, every meal, we're going to wash before every meal to cleanse ourselves." So they added these rules to help them keep the law, but they weren't helping themselves. They just kept heaping up rules, and there was all these things that they had to do. And as I was studying it, I just came to the understanding that, you know, they really were the obsessive compulsive ones. Because in terms of that ritual cleanliness, you know, I remember seeing a movie on Howard Hughes years ago where he got to the point where he was in a room naked and trembling because in terms of being a germaphobe, he didn't want to touch a doorknob. He didn't want his clothes because his clothes were unclean and he felt like he was ill. And, you know, in terms of that mindset, you see the same thing happening with the Pharisees, that in terms of cleanliness, they had to keep themselves completely set apart from the people and completely set apart from anything that would defile them. So these are the Sadducees. They're very proud, very arrogant of who they are, knowing that they've kept themselves clean, knowing that they are free from all these things. So they had both the Mosaic law, the written law in the Pentateuch, as well as their own oral laws, the Mishnah, the Torah, things of that nature. So that's a picture of who they are, proud and arrogant. And they're considered very liberal in comparison to this other group, the Sadducees, who are considered very conservative. The Sadducees clung to ancient prerogatives, and they were resistant to innovation, to new things, to change. They were rigid in their ways. They knew what was best. And it's described of them that they're very rough, very boorish in terms of the Sadducees. And it's not 100% certain, but it would seem as though they rejected the prophets and held only to the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's what they believed in. That's what they would listen to. So they disregarded the things that the Pharisees added to the law. They didn't look at all of that, and they saw themselves at the Pentateuch. This is the books of Moses. This is where it is. So the Sadducees were rigid in that, a little bit more cold. And because of that approach, they didn't have as much leeway with the general people. They were set apart, reserved. They were their own. Whereas the Pharisees, they wanted to be involved with the people, and they wanted to be people pleasers, really, because they would try to help you understand, and they wanted you to be a part of Judaism. They wanted all this to take place. Which then brings me to this next point of the proselyte. Now, I know that it's not a word that we use often. A proselyte simply speaks of someone who changes from one religion to another. Now, at that point in time, Israel has gone through captivity to Babylon and come back to Jerusalem. And through that specific, Jews went everywhere. The ones that weren't taken off into captivity went either to Egypt, further down through Egypt into Africa, across the whole top of Africa on the Mediterranean coast, up into Greece and Italy and all those places up there. They spread. They're called the Hellenistic Jews. But they spread, and so they didn't have the temple, and so things changed as time progressed. And they didn't necessarily adhere to certain things, and they couldn't always follow this and that. But through that process, we have the synagogue come in. And in the synagogues, specifically the Pharisees, wanted Gentiles to be a part of things. It's a very strange system. I don't completely get it, because that's what a proselyte is, someone who was a Gentile, who turns their back on living as a Gentile, rejects everything about being a Gentile, and says, I am going to serve Yahweh through Judaism. I'm going to accept all these rules that the Pharisees give me. I'm going to believe all of this, and I'm going to live that way. But then even in doing that, the Jews still looked down on them and they thought them dogs for for changing their religion. Very strange concept that's going on in their mind. But so that's the proselyte. The person who rejected their own lives and what they were brought up with as Gentiles to come and accept Judaism. And Jesus specifically says to them in Matthew 23, to the scribes and the Pharisees, about this process. He says, woe to you. This is verse 15 of Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Because they are surmounting all these rules on him. And here he's now believing that because he's put all this aside, that this is set for him. And this is his new life. And Jesus is condemning the Pharisees for that. Because this guy doesn't know better. He's not a Jew. He doesn't have the history behind him. So we see all these elements pulling in. Now, I know I've bombarded you with a lot of kind of historical information there, but please just continue to bear with me. In that process of the proselyte going from being a Gentile to accepting Judaism, they were baptized. See, baptism doesn't initially come on the scene with John the Baptist. He is doing something that the people already understood with respect to, in years past, the cleanliness of it, the aspect of just washing and cleansing yourself, but specifically as changing from one to another. And what is it that he's preaching? John the Baptist. He's preaching repent. Now, the biblical word for repentance does not speak of grief alone. There are three elements to biblical repentance: the intellect, the emotions, and your will, your volition. I'll just give you some of these verses that you can study it later if you want. In regard to your intellect, Matthew 21, verses 28 through 32, this is the story of the two sons. The father says to the one son, go into the vineyard. And he says, no, I won't. But then he does go. And he says to the second son, go into the vineyard. And he says, yes, I will, but he doesn't. And he asks them, who did the will of the father? Well, the first one, because the will of the father was to go into the vineyard and do this. And he had a change of mind. The word metanoeo is the Greek word that's used here, change of mind. There's no emotion involved in what took place. He had a change of mind. Metanoeo is what we translate into repentance, repent. But in addition to that, we also see it used in other contexts with the emotions. So there's a change of mind. And if it's just a change of mind, and you don't have these other elements in there in regards to your emotion, in regards to your will, that's very Pharisaical. That's what they did. They understood in their mind, intellectually, what it meant to put aside the things that were unclean, that would defile them, and separate themselves for cleanliness. But Jesus says of them, you Pharisees, you clean the outside of the bowl, but you don't clean the inside. Clean the inside first so that the outside will be clean. In regards to emotions, feeling sorry is not an equivalent to true repentance. You could look at Exodus chapter 9. You could look at 1 Samuel 15. And specifically, Paul writes to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So in regards to emotions, you can have both taking place, one that leads to salvation, one that leads to life, one that leads to death. Because the one that leads to death is just the emotion, just feeling sorry, just feeling bad about something that you did. Oh, man, yeah, that wasn't quite right. I feel awful. I'm sorry. But there's never a change. There's never a change to remove or get rid of or turn away from and go to this thing. There's an emotion. So in Exodus chapter 9, here's Pharaoh, and he comes after, I think it's about six or seven of the plagues now. He comes to Moses and Aaron, and he says, "Guys, I'm wrong in this. This is not right." Moses sees through the whole thing. It's a face that he's putting on. It's emotion. He's feeling bad that his nation in Egypt is suffering for this. But he's not willing to change his heart. He's not willing to turn to God. Same thing in terms of Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 15, King Saul disobeys God, and Samuel comes to him. You might know the story. Samuel says, "What's this noise I hear? Is this bleeding goats? Is this bleeding sheep?" Saul, well yeah, I wanted to keep the good stuff for God. I wanted to do that. No! The word of God said, be rid of all that. He was disobedient. But again, right after that point in time, then we see Saul on his knees begging Samuel, do not leave, do not leave. A whelm of emotion going on. But he hasn't changed. He hasn't had that turning and the decision, the intellectual, okay, I'm going to stop relying on me and I'm going to start being obedient to God and the things that he's asking, even though I don't necessarily understand it, which is what brings us to the third point in terms of our will. And I heard this, I found this quote on it. Because your will is your purpose in life. The things that you purpose to do come from your willpower, your will to do things, your volition, as someone might say. But here's the quote. Sackcloth for the body and remorse for the soul are not to be confused with a determined abandon of sin and turn to God. See, they, in their cultures, if you've read through the Bible, you find it in many stories. Put on sackcloth and ashes. They're mourning. They're just, you know, feeling bad about all these things. And that's the mourning side of it. Sackcloth and ashes. Remorse for the soul, the emotions. On their own, individually, they are not to be confused with a determined abandon of sin and turn to God. They are not to be confused with a true mourning for sin and an earnest desire for deliverance from it. It is a complete reversal of one's attitude and values. So when the Pharisees and the Sadducees come out to John the Baptist, they are coming out, the Pharisees especially so, because all of the people, Jerusalem, Judea, all the area around the Jordan, all the people have gone to see John the Baptist. All of a sudden, the Pharisees aren't the popular ones. And their ego is kind of getting a push. Well, we gotta go figure out what's going on over here. They would have understood that there's a king, a coming kingdom. They would have wanted to be a part of that. This is what they were hoping for. So they go, but they don't go with repentance in mind. They go thinking of themselves, well, if this is what the next thing in the series of things to do is, well, I'm right in line with that. We're righteous. We're clean. We've kept the law purely. So, all right, we'll just be a part of this now. And what happens when John sees them? You brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? John hasn't said anything about wrath up until this point. See, here's the reality. A king and a kingdom means authority, means lordship, means someone has control. You wouldn't find a person living in a kingdom that did not swear allegiance to the king, they would be in submission to this king. So here, as regard to a kingdom of heaven, They were coming, expecting a new king, earthly king, to come and take care of what's going on in Jerusalem and in the world and take care of all this stuff. Jesus didn't do that. So they come to John, and all of a sudden he says, "You brood of vipers." They would have been taken back. "Wait a minute, what do you mean? We thought we had this figured out. Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? Are you the one coming?" And all of a sudden, everything comes to an abrupt halt for them because they needed this message from God through John. Repent. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. They were coming just to continue doing. This is where things continued to lead. The message to them is bear fruit in keeping with repentance. See, someone who in their mind has decided, "I'm going to do this," in their heart, they're still all nasty. All, fill in whatever blank you want on that one. It's just a change of mind. They're just a Pharisee. They're just adding up the list of things to do. They're putting the pieces together that say, well, yeah, A plus B equals C. So then I'll just, oh, that didn't quite work. Okay, I need to keep adding this. And so they did. They're Pharisaical. But it was only their mind, only their intellect. So there was no fruit from that change. There's no fruit from it. And, you know, just quickly jumping back to Matthew 23, Jesus said it right there in verses 1 and 2 and 3. Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So practice and observe what they tell you." Wait a minute. The Pharisees, the scribes, Jesus is saying do what they tell you to do? Yes. What does he say right after that? "But not what they do. For they preach, but do not practice." And it continues on in regards to the details of what they do. There can be change from your mind that does not produce fruit in keeping with biblical repentance. There can be an emotion, a great emotion, a huge emotion, that even in our cultures today, people across the world are seeking an emotional thrill from God, and when they don't find it, they think that God is not there. That God is not who he is, and so they're seeking this big to-do. It begins in our own hearts, as we saw that Phil brought out in terms of the gifts, to be choosing ourselves to be used by God was the principle we applied for gifts. God's gifted you. You have to choose to be used of God, to surrender yourself, to give of yourself. The same thing is true with repentance. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were not willing to turn aside from what they knew because they thought they had it figured out in regard to the law, in regard to everything that existed with how to be made right with God. And John continues in that section. They didn't even have to say the question. He just answers it for them, saying, "Don't assume for yourselves that God, because you're sons of Abraham, that you will be made right." He says to them, right then and there, "God can raise up from these stones children of Abraham." I don't understand that. Specifically, I know it true. God can do amazing things. And he's speaking to their heart. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Turn aside from all that you understood and accept this new king, this coming kingdom. You don't understand it. That's fine. He does. And so when John is out there baptizing, that's what he's saying. That's what he's doing in baptizing people. they are renouncing their old, they're accepting the new in terms of this coming king, this coming kingdom. And then he transfers that in terms of, if you've seen the hurdle run, not the hurdle runners, but the, can't think the right word, the baton runners, relay, thank you, relay runners, passing on the baton to the next person. John just passes it on. I must decrease, he must increase. Trusting in him. And there's points, you know, in the Gospels where they come to John when he's in prison saying, John, is this true? What happened here? Things don't seem to add up the way that you said they were going. Like, what's taking place? And Jesus just points him back again to Scripture, saying, you know, there's healings. The dead are raised. The blind can see. The lame can walk. He's just pointing out for John, yeah, I am who I am, by pointing him to Scripture. So the question that we need to consider, John was not willing to baptize and charge them to bear fruit in keeping with repentance before they came, before they were baptized. And for each of us, myself included, repentance am I bearing fruit in keeping with repentance? Are we bearing fruit in keeping with repentance? Have we changed? Not just for the sake of changing and going with the cultural norm. Not just because we had some kind of an emotional hubbub. Are we intentionally purposing in our hearts to push away sin and turn to God, to trust him, to walk with him, to fellowship with him, to know him, to put aside this and trust this, accept this, live with this? Are we willing to do that and to bear fruit in keeping with repentance? Let's pray. Father, we remember again what we were singing this morning when we began. How marvelous, how wonderful is your love for us. That you, knowing our hearts, knowing us as enemies, knowing us as ones who turn away from you and spit on you and would even actively pursue you to death, you still held out your hand in love, accepting us, saying, come to me. And you give us this choice to refuse that which doesn't belong, and to receive that which is from you. And to live like this every day of our lives, Father, I pray that you would so work in our hearts and in our lives by your power and your Spirit within us, that we would see and learn and understand to refuse the things in our lives that do not belong, the things that do not bring glory to your name, the things that only hinder us, that hinder your path of work in us, that would prevent you from having your way in us. Father, teach us to spit that out of our mouths and run to you and live in you and rejoice in you, in the work that you've done, in the greatness of your love, that we too might be used of you to show that same love to this world that we are in now, that they would see and know that you are God, that we trust you, we rejoice in you, for it is finished. You have completed the work of salvation on the cross. You bore our sins. Without us even asking you to do it, you bore our sins, God. Willingly, you surrendered your life in pain, dying alone on the cross. Father, we turn to you. We say, God, be glorified. Be high and lifted up in our living, in our minds, in our day-to-day lives. God, be glorified. Let this world that is living in darkness see the true light that shines, for we are children of light and we are yours. We belong to you. You have bought us with the precious blood of your Son. And we cannot understand this, but we rejoice to know that every day you give us opportunities. Use us, God, we pray. We surrender ourselves before you. We turn away from the things that hinder your work in us. I pray, Father, for anyone listening online, for anyone here this morning, if that work is needing to be done today, Father, I pray that you would specifically give them understanding of their sin and their need of you. Strengthen them to turn. To trust you. To let go of the things of this world. And to take hold of the things of heaven. The things that are yours. The immeasurable riches of grace that you have for us. That we might live rejoicing in thankfulness. In confidence, in praise, in worship and adoration of who you are. So we pray, be glorified this day. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a broadcast from LifePoint Church in Greenville, South Carolina. If this ministry has touched your life in some way, we would love to hear from you. Just visit our website at www.lifepointsc.org for more information. Or, if you prefer to reach us by letter, you can write to us at P.O. Box 27036, Greenville, South Carolina, 29616, USA. Until next time, may God bless you as you continue to follow Him.
Of my heart, Lord, open the eyes of my heart.